one of your kids is sitting there with bare feet, their socks and boots are up here. All right, let's take our Bibles this afternoon and turn to the book of Jude. We're going to do an overview this morning of the book of Jude, or this afternoon rather, and then is next Sunday a first Sunday? I think it is. So I guess not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we'll go into a verse-by-verse exposition of the epistle. But I always try to do a overview before we jump right into the verse-by-verse so that as we're going through it verse-by-verse, you're understanding where we're headed to. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. And so sometimes when we're going verse-by-verse and taking a long time to get through a short epistle, we can miss kind of the big picture that the Holy Spirit inspired and that this writer was trying to get across to his first audience. They wouldn't have taken 6 months to examine this letter word by word. They would have read the letter. And then after that, obviously, we understand they would have considered it. So I'm going to read the whole book of Jude. It's 25 verses long, but I'm going to go through it verse by verse, and so you can kind of see the point that Jude is making. So there's a lot in the book of Jude that's going to take a lot of digging into. There's a prophecy of Enoch in the book of Jude that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. There's a story about Satan and Michael the archangel disputing over the body of Moses. My point this afternoon is not to get into those things. Lord willing, as we go verse by verse through this book, we'll get into those things. But right now, when we go through this verse by verse, I just want to get the main emphasis across so that hopefully we can all have that in the back of our mind as we begin our journey through this book. So I'm not going to read any particular verse because we're going to go through the whole book. So let's just pray and then jump into it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this epistle and its pertinence to us. Thank you for the warnings that it continues to have relevance in our churches and in our lives. We ask you again, as we have asked you many times before, to please keep this church as free from heresies and divisions as possible. We know that there must be heresies. And so we just pray that you give us wisdom and discernment when they come along. Help us as we go through this book, that it might be a linchpin to us of recognizing heresies and errors and cutting them off quickly. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jude is, in one sense, one big warning against or about the enemies of the gospel who sneak into churches. So we read about this, and Jude actually mentions the fact that we read about this from other apostles, but that's the whole point of this epistle. Now, after we've gone through 2nd and 3rd John, Jude looks long. But really, in the big scheme of things, it's a very short epistle. It's much shorter than the majority of the Pauline epistles, or all of the Pauline epistles, I guess. But really, his entire letter is taken up with this idea of recognizing these false teachers, these heretics that are in the church. He warns them of the danger that they pose to the church. He warns them of the punishment that they are sure to receive because of their wickedness. And he reminds and encourages the believers of the sufficiency of the triune God, particularly Jesus Christ, to protect our souls against such attacks. So that's what this whole book is about. It's written by, in our English Bible, it says Jude. This is the same name as Judah in Hebrew. One of the 12 patriarchs, remember, was named Judah. This is the same word as that. And it's also translated in the New Testament as Judas. From the best we can understand, he introduces himself Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. We believe this to be the same Judas that's mentioned in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, there is a listing of the apostles. and in verse 16 of Luke chapter 6, and Judas, the brother of James, which is exactly how he introduces himself. Jude, the brother of James. So in Luke chapter 6 and 16, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So this is written by an apostle, and from the best we can gather, from the way that the scriptures explain it and piecing some different passages of scripture together, this was also a half-brother of Jesus. James, we know, was a brother of Jesus, and Jude introduces himself as the brother of James. So there's been much speculation that this was actually one of Jesus' half-brothers. Another idea is that there was a different Judas and James that were Jesus' disciples that weren't related to him. So I'm not going to be your enemy if you disagree with me there, but I believe this was the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. Some have said, well, if he's the brother of Jesus, then why doesn't he introduce himself as that? But James didn't either. In his, it seems as though the brethren, the physical blood and bones half-brothers of Jesus, went out of their way not to use that as a point of authority or something of that nature. It wasn't that, well, because we shared the same mother, now that's why you have to listen to me. But rather, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's that famous servant here that means a slave. He's owned by Jesus. Jesus is his master. He's bound to him. So this is who the book is written by. And it says it's written to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Again, there's a lot of speculation about exactly who this was to. Was this primarily to the Jewish Christians? Was this primarily to the Gentile Christians? I think verse 1 sums it up pretty well for us. It's to all of us. It's to believers. It's to Christians. It's to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Regardless of whether you used to be a Jew or you used to be a barbarian, a Greek, or whatever your background may be, this letter is to all the servants of Jesus Christ. That word, sanctified there, sanctified by God the Father, that's the same Greek word that's used in the Lord's Prayer when he says, hallowed be thy name. And that's literally what it means. It means to make holy. It means to purify, to sanctify, as it's translated here. The introduction here, sanctified, preserved, and called, maybe it's the shortness of the letter, or maybe it's something else, but it seems to me to have more weight and bearing on the rest of the epistle than general introductions do in epistles. Because this sounds like a very common introduction, doesn't it, to an epistle? Mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied, or written to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. But this is going to have great bearing as Jude gets into the body of this letter and warning against heretics. He begins with who we are positionally in Jesus. So if you're going to be contending with those who are sneaking into the church and undermining the gospel, you need to remember you're those who have been sanctified by God. You're those who have been made holy by God. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. So don't be sitting here wringing your hands. Oh no, there's a heretic in the church. What if I'm really not one of the elect? What if they deceive me? What if I'm one? No, Jesus is preserving you. And so he begins with this positional indicative. He tells us who we are. You're sanctified by God the Father. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. And you're called, which we know is one of those links that the Apostle Paul mentions as he describes the way in which God's surety will stand in salvation in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we've been sanctified, made holy by God the Father. We're being preserved or kept, guarded in Jesus Christ. And we've been called, which is not merely the external call. It's not just that you've heard me say before, you need to repent and believe the gospel, but this is the internal call. This is those whom God foreknew and predestinated and called. This is God's calling. So that's who this book is to. And then he says this, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Once again, it sounds like a very traditional opening to an epistle. It sounds somewhat basic, somewhat innocuous. But when we understand where this epistle is headed and what the body is going to be dealing with, when we deal with this topic, we need mercy, we need peace, and we need love to be multiplied. When you go into understanding who these certain condemned men are who have crept into the church and are denying the Lord Jesus by their words and their actions, we need mercy and love and peace and love to be multiplied. And he ends the epistle, we're going to see somewhat of a mirror to the beginning and the end of this epistle. After he goes through just how terrible these people are, he tells us in verse 22 and 23, not to get ahead of myself, but that we're to try to save these people. We're to have compassion on these people. We're to try to save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So mercy and peace and love be multiplied. So when we get to that verse, remember, this is not just some hope for you all to continue to grow, but you need this for what I'm about to tell you. For what you're going through, you're going to need mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied. I titled this, and now that I'm 2 points in, I'll tell you the title. This message, Contending with the Condemned. For an overview of Titus, of Jude, Contending with the Condemned. And I get that from verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3 tells us to contend, and verse 4 tells us that these men are condemned. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So now we're getting into the body of this letter, the main point that Jude is going to be driving at for the next 20-something verses. And the very first thing he tells us, before he tells us anything about these men, anything about these false teachers, these heretics, these wolves in sheep's clothing, before he even begins to identify them, he tells us of our duty to contend for the faith. So he says, I'm about to tell you about some people who have snuck in, who are spreading heresies, who are spreading error, who deny the Lord Jesus. Contend, don't comply. Now you know your personality and your lean. Some people really need a heavy dose of verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. You don't have to go to fisticuffs with these people. We want to have compassion on them. And some, and I would put myself in this category, need a heavy dose of verse 3. You can't just roll over. You can't let this go on. You can't just agree to disagree. You can't just live and let live. You need to contend for the faith. This heresy comes up, this denial comes up, this sin comes up, and you've got to say, no, that's not right. That's not what the apostles taught us. That's not what the scripture says. That's not godly. We can't just go along with this. And so as he begins to get in and spend the majority of this letter talking about these evil men, it's under this umbrella of you need to be contending with them, engage with them. Do it with mercy and peace and love. Have compassion, but contend. Now we get in verse 4 to who these people are. 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. So here, Jude is not warning of something that is going to happen, but something that has already happened. There are certain men crept in unawares. So he says, you've got to contend with these folks because they're already there. When people talk about, and I know I've made this point before, but when people talk about, you know, I just want to be a New Testament church. No, you really don't. You want to be a church with New Testament ideals, but the New Testament church was already dealing with some big problems. And we see that here in Jude. He says, you've got certain men who have crept in. And the idea here, with his warning about them and the words that he uses, it's as if maybe they don't even realize yet that they're there. They've snuck in. They've crept in. They've slipped in. And now they're among you, and we're going to read later on, they're eating at your charity feasts with you. They're sitting across from the table with you at lunch. They're sitting among you in the congregation. And there are men who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. That word ungodly comes from a Greek word that in its most literal translation has to do with irreverence. That they don't, and we see that description of them all throughout this epistle. They have no reverence. They're mockers. They're scoffers. They're ungodly men. They don't have a fear of God. They don't have a reverence toward that which is holy. They turn grace into promiscuity, like Paul warned about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? These certain men said, yes, we should. We should continue in our lasciviousness, in our promiscuity, in our lustful actions, because God is grace. It's all grace. We don't have to be holy. We don't have to be like Him. It's all grace. Jesus freely forgives. So since He freely forgives, we can freely sin. This was the attitudes, the actions, and the teachings of these men in the church. And by those attitudes, actions, and teachings, Jude says they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is not that they were openly denying Him. They weren't saying, don't believe in Jesus, turn away from Jesus. Quite the opposite. By turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, they were probably all about Jesus, all about grace. But Jude says the way that they've interpreted it and the way that they're acting on it is a denial of God who gave the Ten Commandments. It's a denial of the Lord Jesus who has purchased us and made us His servants, His bondsmen, His slaves, as Jude identifies himself. But notice here in verse 4, though these men are wicked, and though they've snuck into the church in such a way that perhaps nobody in the church yet notices it, they are not unknown to God. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, again, we'll get into this much deeper when we get to verse 4, but the Scriptures tell us in another place, there must be heresies among you. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, we just sang. God has so ordained the growth and sanctification of His children and His church that part of the means by which He does that is introducing heretics and wolves among her, that those who are qualified can be made manifest. That sins can be identified and pointed out and rebuked before all. These men, though by their actions they're denying the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are like everything else, like we heard this morning, a tool in God's hands. He's doing just as He intends to do. Verses 5 through 7 tells us they will be judged. These people who sneak in, they may have been before of old ordained, like we read in the book of Acts. It was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, and yet it was wicked hands that took and crucified him, and those wicked hands were judged. So it is with these sneakers who come into the church, creep in, they're going to be judged. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So he said, don't let these people tell you, oh no, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, I did that, I said that prayer, I walked that aisle, now I'm a believer, and we see things differently, and I think that grace is grace, and I think I can continue to go on in my lust and my fornication and my adultery, but we'll just agree to disagree on this one. We'll just, live and let live. And Jude says, remember how God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt? What did he do after he delivered them out of Egypt? He destroyed them for their unbelief. So don't think just, oh, I did that one time. I said that prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, that's no sure sign that you won't be destroyed for unbelief. God's already set a pattern down that even these who were delivered out of Egypt were then destroyed in the wilderness for unbelief. Or what about the angels in verse 6, which kept not their first to say? These are angels who were created in purity, who were created in holiness, who were created to serve God, who were created as spirits. When they fell, they left their own habitation. He, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. So on one hand, we have people who were saved, delivered, and then destroyed. We have some who were created holy and pure and now are awaiting judgment. Or verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 8 says, likewise also these. So that's what he's telling us in verses 5 through 7. He says, this is the kind of judgment these people can expect. And it's no good that they give you some excuse like, oh no, I did that religious thing one time. Yeah, well, the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt too and then destroyed for their unbelief. Well, no, I've God's made me this way. He created me like this, and I'm just doing, what comes natural. Oh, like the angels who, when they fell, are now reserved for judgment. Or like Sodom and Gomorrah, who without warning and suddenly and utterly were destroyed with fire. Jude says, we have example after example after example that folks like this God will judge. So now verse 8, he begins to describe what these people are like. So verse 4, he says they're already among you. Verses 5 through 7, he says they're going to be judged. And now verse 8, he begins to give us some descriptives of what these people look like. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. You see in your King James Version, the word filthy is in italics. It's been supplied by the translators. The idea here is that by their dreams, or because of their dreams, they're filthy. They're defiled, is what it says there after that. The filthy dreamers defile the flesh. So it's here's two things by which we can identify these people. They're proud and they're ignorant. The first we see here in verse 8. They're proud. They're self-conceited. They, as it were, focus on dreams and ignore the sins of the flesh. This is a problem in some of the hyper-charismatic movements, that there's so much focus on dreams and visions and words of knowledge and speaking in tongues, and yet sins of the flesh go unnoticed, unaccounted for. It's like they've swapped the fruit of the Spirit, which the Scriptures tell us is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, and they've substituted that for dreams and visions and words of knowledge and speaking in tongues. That seems to be the indication here about these people. They're all focused on dreams, and yet they're defiled in their flesh. There's this description after description that apparently these people were sexually immoral. Then it says, despise dominion. And the idea of despising dominion is literally that they reject authority. They don't want anyone to be in authority over them. Anything that would have a dominion, whether it be in the house, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the civil government, whether it be in the spiritual realm, they don't like it. No one will be our Lord. No one will tell us what to do. We've got dreams. We've got visions. God tells us what to do, and we won't put ourselves under the authority of God's Word. We won't put ourselves under the authority of the pastors of the church. We won't put ourselves under the authority of the civil government. We won't obey the authority of the Father. We despise all of it. We reject it. We won't have it. And they speak evil of dignities. They are so self-conceited that it's their second nature to mock anything that's elevated. Have you ever said to someone or heard it said of someone, is nothing sacred? It's like that there's nothing they won't mock. There's nothing they won't make fun of. There's nothing that's above the pale of making jokes about. These people speak evil of dignities. And Jude gives us an example. He says, even Michael, the archangel, wouldn't speak evil of Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So here's an example for us of the archangel, who's much higher than us, speaking to Satan, who in many respects is much lower than legitimate authorities, and yet even in that scenario, he only said, the Lord rebuke thee, and wouldn't speak evil of him. Now Jude tells us in verse 10 why they don't mind speaking evil of them, why they don't mind mocking and rejecting authority. And it's because of their second distinguishing feature. Not only are they proud, but they're ignorant. These speak evil of those things which they know not. So they don't understand the godly biblical principles of authority. They don't understand the doctrine of God-ordained authority in the home, in the church, in the civil government. They think, they act like they know all about it, but they don't. The only thing they know is their lusts. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So, they're ignorant, but that doesn't stop their mouth. You've probably known people like that. They're ignorant, but instead of their ignorance causing them to be self-controlled, causing them to be temperate, causing them to be cautious, to say, I really don't know enough about that to have an informed opinion about it. I really don't know enough about that, so I'm going to stay as far back from the ledge as I can until I can understand what's going on here better. Quite the opposite. Their ignorance energizes their passions. They're like a buck in rut who just does what their passions tell them to do. The only thing they know is like what the brute beasts know. They just go on in their ignorance and their sin, continuing to rush headlong into it. And then once again, he gives us three examples. Just like the three examples of judgment that he gave us earlier, he gives us three examples of who these folks are like. Woe unto them, he says in verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now, remember what I said, one of their identifying marks was they're self-conceited. They're proud. They're like Cain. They think, I know what God said, but I've got a better idea. I hear what you're saying the Lord said, but I know I can improve on that. I can do it better. What if instead of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, and peace, the fruit of the Spirit can be wallowing around and speaking la-las because I had a vision and a dream? They're like Cain. They think God said this, but I can do it better. I can do it a different way and still be okay. Or they're like Balaam and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now we know Balaam because his donkey talked to him, but you remember how that story continued to go. And that eventually he took money to curse God's people. That's what these people are like. Because of their lust, because of their sensuality, because of their greediness, they'll destroy the church of God for their own self-conceit and through their own ignorance. It means nothing to them to crush and destroy and leave behind a wake of destruction of God's people because of their greed. Or thirdly, they're like Korah and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now that word gainsaying there has to do with rebellion, mutiny, revolt. It's the idea of gainsaying. And you remember that's what Korah did. He stirred up a rebellion against Moses. And God destroyed him. Well, they trust themselves like Cain. They blaspheme for profit like Balaam. And they're revolutionaries like Korah. They despise dominion. They reject authority just like Korah did. Verses 12 and 13 tells us that these kind of people are not only useless, but harmful to the church. They're useless, but they're not only useless, they're also harmful to the church. They're a rot to Christian fellowship. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They take the Lord's Supper. They go and have lunch with you. They come to all the church events. And they're going on in their sin. They're going on in their blasphemy. They're going on in their heresy. They're going on in their open rebellion to everything according to God's order and character. And Jude says, you better look out. It's like a rotten spot on an apple. It's going to spread. Everything they touch is going to be corrupted. They're a spot on your feasts of charity. They're like clouds without water. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. What is a cloud without water? Well, number one, it's useless. Doesn't do anybody any good. I mean, maybe it gives you a little bit of protection from the sun or something momentarily. But then what happens? A wind comes along and blows it away from the front of the sun and now really is useless. It's not, you can't depend on it. It's useless. Or, he gives a second illustration, they're like trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, what is a fruit tree without fruit? Once again, it's useless. But Jude goes a step further. He says, it's like a fruit tree that bears fruit, and then the fruit withers before it grows to maturity. Now, any of you who have had a fruit tree that this happened to knows the frustration of that. I actually have an illustration of that this year. An apple tree that was loaded with little apples. I watered it, I mowed around it, I mulched it, I fertilized it. Out there was 105 degrees, pouring water on it, sweating. And all the apples got about that big and withered and fell off. Useless. Thanks for nothing. Well, that's what these people are like. They come in, you think, oh, maybe these are just immature Christians. Maybe they're going to grow. Maybe they're going to mature. I think I see some fruit on them. No, they're twice dead. It's not just that they don't have fruit. It's that the fruit that they seem to show withers and dies and falls up. Falls off. Or, he gives a third illustration again. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. A foaming wave of the sea is unstable. It's treacherous. It hides the rocks that are underneath it. It's substanceless. The only thing it produces is foam, which you can't even get a hold of. It looks like white caps on the top, but you look to do something with the white caps and they're gone before you can get your hand on it. And the word he uses is raging. That's the idea of their unstable treachery is that they're raging. It's a dangerous, treacherous wave. Or fourthly, the illustration he uses is like an unstable, wandering star. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for forever. Now, to you and I, a wandering star probably doesn't have a whole lot of application to our daily lives. But for the vast majority of human history, stars were how you navigated. The one thing that was fixed and dependable in the universe was the rotation of the stars. Stars in the sky. Wherever the stars were, you could set your location anywhere on Earth based on the stars. Now, a wandering star would be one that doesn't remain fixed. Some have supposed that there's some physical application to this with maybe like a planet which doesn't keep its place but has a rotation. Whether that's an actual illustration or whether he's just drawing a picture for us here, it would be like a star that you couldn't count on. Either way, what good is a wandering star? Once again, not only is it useless, but it's dangerous. It can sink your ship. It can get you lost. I don't know how many of you have used a GPS before and been off in the middle of nowhere somewhere and think, does this thing actually know where it's going? Because it's taking you through some cow pasture or something. You're like, this cannot be the right way. Well, that might be a modern application to this if it actually left you in the middle of the cow pasture, which our GPSs will do from time to time. Wandering star, that's what these folks are like. Once again, he tells us in verses 14 through 16 that they will be judged. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And that word saints has to do with holy ones. It's the same idea is presented in another place in Scripture as Jesus returning with the holy angels. But he's going to return with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, what is this judgment that Jesus is coming to execute? What's it for? Jude doesn't leave us guessing. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it's their ungodliness that is going to be judged. Their irreverence, their unlike godness, their opposed to God attitude. He said, God's coming. We think of the return of the Lord, and as believers, we look forward to the return of the Lord, but part of the return of the Lord is going to be to execute judgment on the ungodly. That's what Jude is telling the church here. Now he gives us some more in verse 16, some more of their attributes for which they will be judged. These are murmurers, complainers. That's a frightening start to a list of people who have snuck into a church and will surely be judged for their actions and words and heresies. The first two identifiers he gives us is that they're murmurers and complainers. Remember, like Korah, stirred up the rebellion with his murmuring and complaining. God will judge murmurers and complainers. They are walking after their own lusts. Here's this description again that we keep getting through this book. They're sensual. They're lustful. They're walking after their lust. Their mouth speaks great swelling words. Here we go again with their self-conceit. They're proud. Their words are just blowing hot air. And they're respecters of persons, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They admire people. They speak swelling words about people. They flatter people because of what they can get an advantage from them for. They're flatterers and respecters of persons. Now in verse 17, Jude tells us, I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know. You've already gotten these warnings before. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So, you already knew this. Peter told you about this. John told you about this. Paul told you about this. James told you about this. You know this is happening, so don't be surprised when I tell you these men have crept into your church. Some more descriptors of them. These be they who separate themselves. These are some who their pattern is to forsake the assembling of themselves together. That's the manner of some, Paul said. Well, Jude tells us that's who I'm talking about too. People who separate themselves from the assembly. They're sensual. There we go. Same thing he's been saying. Same thing he's been harping on. These are people who follow the lusts of the flesh and many times justify it by the grace of God. And they have no fruit of the Spirit, having not the Spirit. They claim to have the Spirit. They tell you they've had dreams, but they don't have the Spirit. You see it. There's no love. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no long-suffering. There's no gentleness. There's no faithfulness, meekness, or any temperance of those things which the Scriptures tell us that those who have the Spirit bear. Verses 20 through 21 says, but. That's how it starts. So here we've had verse 4 through verse 19 hammering on what these people look like. And Jude says, but that doesn't change anything about your responsibility. I don't tell you all this. You can say, yeah, see, that's why I haven't been growing. It's because of all those other people in the church. I said that church is full of hypocrites and nobody ever builds me up. I go there and I don't ever feel blessed. I don't feel like I'm getting anything. Thank you, dude. That's what I've been saying this whole time. That's why I'm not growing. No. Yeah, these people are there. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith. So he gives us four duties, four responsibilities that we have in spite of the fact that there's people like this in the church. You still have to be building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. There's number two. Keep praying. Number three, 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And number four, keep looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So yes, these folks are there. You're going to have to contend with them. You're going to have to deal with them. I've given you what they look like. I've told you about their sure judgment. But that doesn't change what your responsibility is. Keep building yourselves up in the faith. Keep praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he tells us here, this brings us to verses 22 and 23, which is how we are to respond to these people. So he's laid it all out for us. Okay, so, yes, I get it. We're to keep building ourselves up in the faith. We're to keep praying the Holy Spirit. What do we do about them? Well, of some have compassion, making a difference. So you're going to have to be discerning here. There's going to be some in the church who either follow these men, or maybe in some respects they are these men themselves. And you're going to have to have compassion. You're going to have to recognize that these are the weaker ones. These are the foolish ones. These are the gullible ones. These are the ones who have just gone along. They're not hardened in their sin, but they've gone along with this new movement. Maybe they've been swept away in the emotions or the passions. Have compassion on people like that. You don't have to immediately go out looking for heads to chop off. Be like Priscilla and Aquila. Bring them in and teach them the way of God more perfectly. Have your response to them be a compassionate response. Pity them as God pitied you in your ignorance. and your sinfulness and your foolishness. That's going to have to be a response to some of them. And guess what? Jude says you can make a difference by having compassion on them. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. These are those probably who are much more hardened in this, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You're going to have to save these people not by inviting them over for a cup of coffee, but by taking some really drastic, severe measures because of how far they've gone and the danger that they're currently in. These aren't people who might get swept out to sea. These are people swept out to sea. These aren't people who might catch their house on fire. These are people who are in the middle of a burning building. This isn't a kid just playing on the railroad tracks. This is a kid playing on the railroad tracks and the train is bearing down on them. You're going to have to tackle them. You're going to have to put them in a chokehold. You're going to have to break a window and drag them out of there. You're going to have to take some severe measures. It may look like public church discipline. It may look like public rebuke before all. It may be some really strong words that you have to say to them. Look, your actions are denying the Lord Jesus. Your actions are destroying the church for which He shed His blood. You're going to have to save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. But lastly, verse 24 and 25 reminds us that it's not us. Now, we have duties to do. We have to keep building ourselves up. We have to keep praying. We have to keep looking. We have to keep keeping ourselves. We have to have compassion on some. We have to take severe measures with some. But just like the opening introduction was not innocuous, so the ending is not either. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Those who are His, He will keep. He said it in the beginning. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now He says it at the end. Able to keep you from falling. Both these men who have crept in, if any of them are truly God's children, He'll keep them from finally falling. And for those of us who are vulnerable to their words and actions and attacks, Jesus Christ is able to keep us from falling. He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. This is what Jesus is going to do. They may be a spot on our feast. They won't be a spot on His bride. He will present us faultless, without spot or blemish, as the Scriptures tell us, to Jesus Christ in the end. So yes, there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, but in the end, all of those will be weeded out. Jesus will keep those who are His. He will present His bride faultless before the presence of His glory. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Just like mercy, peace, and love be multiplied was a precursor to what we're going to be talking about, so this last seeming common refrain has everything to do with what Jude's just written. It was the wisdom of God our Savior which before of old ordained these men to that condemnation. To the only wise God our Savior. He knows what's going on. He knows the good and the bad. Be glory and majesty. It's His majesty, His glory, His authority that put this into motion. So His wisdom, He took no counsel. It was His wisdom. His actions, His majesty and glory put this plan into motion. He has no accountability. When I marry someone, I say, not like I married Anna, but like when I'm performing a wedding ceremony, by the power vested in me by the state of Alabama and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now declare you man and wife. God doesn't say, by the power vested in me, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So He's not accountable. And it's His power that will bring it to pass. Dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. There's not going to be any army. There's not going to be anyone else backing him up. It's his wisdom. It's his majesty. It's his power that's going to bring all this to pass. That's going to keep the church pure through heretics and wolves. That's going to make manifest the heretics and the wolves. That's going to continue to grow and cleanse his bride. So he begins and ends this epistle with who we are in God through Jesus and who Jesus and God are of their own character, and uses those as bookends to this very weighty, real matter of useless, dangerous corruptions in the visible church. So as we go through this verse by verse in the coming months, I want you to keep all that in mind, that yes, this is very real, it's very scary, there's real danger with this, but we are who we are in God and Jesus, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are who they are. And no heretic changes that. No wolf changes that. The bride is presented at the end spotless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your power, your wisdom, your majesty. We rest in that. Not in our ability to keep ourselves, but in your ability to keep us. Give us discerning eyes that we would be able to quickly spot error. Continue to wash and cleanse us from it in our own hearts and our own lives. Some of these indictments, God, we see in ourselves. We know the power of the lust of the flesh. We know the temptations to murmuring and complaining. We know the draw of dreams and visions. But ultimately, we know the truth of your word. So we pray you'd keep us in it. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back here Wednesday night if you can be here.